Okay, now it's recording. I'm gonna have to start from here. Let me just read something very quickly, okay? When reading the Gospel of John, it is advisable to keep in mind John's reason for writing the book. This is stated in John 20, 30 through 31, which we discussed, that we might believe. It's the gospel of belief. And we mentioned that throughout the book, Yeshua performs a number of signs. And what I was going to mention was John the Immerser. Remember he had his lapse of faith when he was in prison? That's what it was. And he sent his disciples to ask Yeshua, are you the one we're looking for? Do we wait for another? Yeshua responded by saying, tell John, the deaf receive their hearing, the blind receive their sight, the lame walk. Why did he say that? What he was saying to John the Baptist was, because he knew John the Immerser, John the Baptist, knew the Old Testament prophecies, I'm the fulfillment, I'm the one. So that's the reason for these miracles. Bear in mind something very important. Think about this for a minute. His miracles were an act of love, right? His miracles were an act of love. But clearly there was more to them than that, because if they were merely an act of love, he would have healed everybody, wouldn't he? But he didn't. And when you look at his healings, you can see that his healings are directed towards the proof of his messiahship. The healing of the man born blind and the confrontation with the Pharisees that follows and that whole thing and the controversy about the Sabbath. Okay. Also testifying to Yeshua's messiahship were the words he spoke. Anyone reading the gospel with an open mind will realize this, and this is from John 7, 46. Never did a man speak the way this man speaks. Remember, that's when they sent the soldiers to arrest Yeshua? They came back empty-handed. Why didn't you bring him? Never did a man speak the way this man speaks. So the two things we really want to look at and study in the Gospel of John are the words and the works of Yeshua the Messiah. What he says and what he did are proof that he is who he claimed to be. The words and works of Yeshua as recorded in the Gospel of John testify that he was truly the Messiah, the Son of God. Okay, now let's talk about the authorship. I don't want to call it a problem, but let's call it a problem for the moment. Who wrote the letter of Paul to the Romans? Paul. Easy, right? Who wrote 1 John? John. Well, who wrote the Gospel of John? How do we know? The title is not inspired. See, we know Paul wrote the book of Romans because he says, Paul, an apostle of Messiah Yeshua, to the Romans, right? We know. Nowhere in the text of the Gospel of John is the author identified by name. So we don't want to make any assumptions. And this is important because remember we discussed last time one of the significant things about the fact that John wrote it is he was an apostle, and that was one of the requirements for canonization, for being put into this. So let's look at that. Authorship. In the strict sense of the term, the gospel is anonymous. No name of the author is given in the text. However, an author may indirectly reveal himself within the writing, or his work may be well known in tradition as coming from him. That's what we call internal versus external evidence. You see where it says an author may indirectly reveal himself within the writing? That's what we would call internal evidence. There's something in the book that, although it doesn't say that John wrote the book, there's things in the book that indicate that he did. That's internal evidence. Or his work may be well known in tradition as coming from him. That's external evidence. That means that people who lived around that time know that he wrote it. Everybody follow? Okay. So we're going to look at first some internal evidence, and then we'll look at some external evidence. Now let me say this about the internal evidence. The internal evidence is a little bit complicated. I'm going to read through it. Let's see if we can follow it. If you don't follow it completely, take it home and read it a little bit and try and connect up your verses with your verses. to me, it's not as strong an argument personally as the external argument. But let's look at the internal argument. First of all, John 21, 24, right? The word them refers to the whole gospel, not just the last chapter. You see where it says, this is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things. These things, in some translations, it's them. That's referring, these things are the whole gospel. So this disciple, whoever he is, who is the author, wrote the entire gospel. That's the starting point. At least we know it wasn't a patchwork. In the disciple in 21:24 was the disciple whom Yeshua loved. Right? Look at 21:7. Therefore, that disciple whom Yeshua loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. So we're talking about the disciple whom Yeshua loved. Right away, we're going in a direction that we're all familiar with, aren't we? Okay, next, on the next page. From 21:7, it is certain that the disciple whom Yeshua loved was one of the seven persons mentioned in 21:2. You see the list in 21:2, Simon, Peter, and Thomas called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. So that's that group that was fishing when they had the... So the disciple whom Jesus loved was one of those, that group on the beach that had breakfast with him. So we're kind of narrowing it down as we go along. See what we're doing? It's a narrowing down process.
Would you say that chapter 21 is basically a resume?
It's an epilogue.
Yeah.
Chapter 1, the beginning of chapter 1 is a prologue, and the end, you're right, is an epilogue. Correct. Okay. The disciple whom Yeshua loved was seated next to the Lord at the Last Supper, and Peter motioned to him. Remember that in 13? Remember he motioned to him, who's this one who's going to betray him? Okay. So we're honing in right now on this disciple whom Yeshua loved. He must have been one of the 12 since only they were with the Lord at the Last Supper. So we've identified him now as an apostle. Whoever he was the apostle, he was one of these seven men, he was the disciple whom Yeshua loved. See how this is a narrowing down process? In the gospel, John was closely related to Peter and thus appears to be one of the inner three. Since James, John's brother, died in AD 44, he was not the author. There are some scholars who wanted to claim that James was the author, but he couldn't have been, he died too early. So that we're just saying that to exclude him from consideration. He died in 44, and the gospel, as we said, was not written until about 85 or 90. The other disciple, now, John 18, 15 and 16. Simon Peter was following Yeshua, and so was another disciple. Now, that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Yeshua into the court of the high priest, but Peter was standing at the door outside. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Yeshua in. Okay? The other disciple seems to refer to the disciple whom Yeshua loved, since he is called this in 22. And you see in 20 verse 2, so she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Yeshua loved. So we made a connection with this other disciple and with the disciple whom Yeshua loved. So it's really narrowing down and our choices are becoming limited, aren't they? Okay. The disciple whom Yeshua loved was at the cross, 1926, and 1935 seems to refer to him. Now, here's something very interesting. And it relates to what I just read. And it's one of the proofs that John wrote the gospel. Think about this. The disciple whom Yeshua loved was at the cross. Yeshua's mother was at the cross. We know that, that's in the book. When we read the crucifixion accounts in all four Gospels, what we notice is when we take the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and compare them with John's account of the crucifixion, there's a gap in John's account. It's almost as though during the crucifixion, John left and came back. and miss part of it. Got that? Now, why would that be? Yeshua looked down and saw the disciple whom he loved and his mother, and he said to his mother, "Behold your son," and said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, he took Yeshua's mother to his own home. That's why he missed some of it. And that's John, the disciple whom Yeshua loved. See that? That's why there's that gap in the crucifixion account. And finally, the author's claim, "We have seen his glory," was the claim of someone who was an eyewitness. So we know that this person had to have been an eyewitness, and more than likely an eyewitness of the transfiguration. So we've really narrowed it down to a good conclusion is the Apostle John. See how we did that? A little complex. Had to go scripture to scripture, and it was a narrowing process. But we went one step at a time to a worthwhile conclusion that it's John. Now, let's look at the external evidence, which, as I said before, I think for my purposes, it's just a little more, not that it's more conclusive, it's a little easier to follow. External evidence. The external evidence is the tradition of authorship which has been well known in the church. Polycarp, now let me tell you who Polycarp was. Polycarp was a disciple of Irenaeus, who was a disciple of John the Apostle. So Polycarp's pretty close. When Polycarp says something about John, it's something that you should take seriously, I would think, because he's only one person removed from John. Okay. Polycarp spoke of his contact with John. Wait, I got it wrong. Irenaeus was the disciple of Polycarp, who was a disciple of John. I got that backwards. Sorry about that. Okay. So when Polycarp says something, you should really take it to heart. And when Irenaeus says something, you should take it to heart. He's one person removed. Irenaeus, the bishop of Lyons, heard Polycarp and testified that John, the disciple of the Lord, who also had leaned against his breast, had himself published a gospel during his residence in Ephesus in Asia. Polycrates, Clement of Alexandria, Tertullian, and other late fathers support this tradition. So the church fathers, this was not disputed. Authorship was not disputed among the church fathers. That holds a lot of weight because that's very close to the origin. Eusebius was specific that Matthew and John wrote the two gospels which bear their specific names. So our most important external evidence is the fact that the men who were around at that time, I mean, if you found a document that you knew was written by me, you knew it was written by me, but you found that document 500 years from now, and in that document it said that Shakespeare wrote Macbeth, you'd say to yourself, now this is 500 years ago, how can we know that, but the person who wrote that lived close to Shakespeare. See what I'm saying? And these men who had no dispute among themselves agreed that the Apostle John wrote it. And again, the reason this is so important is because had not the Gospel of John been written by an apostle or a disciple of an apostle, it could not be included in Scripture. Okay. James, and that's why we said he died too early. He's the only one I know of. But he just died too early to have written it. Right. Okay, place of origin. The external tradition is strong that John came to Ephesus after Paul had founded the church and that he labored in that city for many years. That's probably also where he went. Remember when he was on the Isle of Patmos and finally was released? That's, he probably went back to Ephesus as an old man. Supporting this tradition is the evidence of Revelation 1, 9 to 11. Okay, and just real quickly, let's look at Revelation 1, 9 to 11. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Yeshua, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Yeshua. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and I heard behind me a loud sound like a trumpet saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches. And notice the first church is Ephesus. So, and Ephesus was geographically close to him where he was, and undoubtedly close to his heart. It's the first church to receive the message. Okay, let's talk about the date. Now, why is the date important? The date is important because the closer the date to the events, and this is true of any account, the closer the date to the events, the more credibility it has. The further from the events the date, the less credibility it has. And so we want to be concerned. What if we discovered that this thing wasn't written until 1853? That wouldn't sit very well. So let's read date. The date for the Gospel of John was probably between 85 and 95. So it was towards the latter part of the first century. Some critics have attempted to assign a date as late as 150. You see what they're trying to do? These are the liberals. On the basis of the book's alleged similarities to Gnostic writings or because of a supposed long development of church theology. What they're saying is John is too theologically mature to have been written that early. Theology has to mature. Of course, we as believers know that when a book is written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that's a moot point. Archaeological finds supporting the authenticity of the text of John, word studies, manuscript discoveries, and the Dead Sea Scrolls, very important, have given powerful support to an earlier dating for John. So it is common, listen to this, it is common today to find non-conservative, these are liberal scholars, but liberal scholars who have integrity. It is common today to find non-conservative scholars arguing for a date as early as 45 to 66. Now that may be a little bit early, but when you're talking about centuries, a decade here or there is not any big deal. There's no reason for us to argue whether it was written in 85 or 90. It's, you know, we're both close enough. But it's very significant that non-conservative authors at least attest to a first century writing. But this gospel has been known as the fourth one, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And the early church fathers believe it was written when John was an old man. When we say the fourth one, it also means the last one written. Therefore, a date between 85 and 95 is best. And again, the significance of the book being written between 85 and 95 is that the events that it records took place in the early 30s, right? Approximately. Good guess. So we got 30, so we got 40, 50, 60, 70, 80. We got 60 years. That's not a lot of time. 60 years is within the lifetime of a witness, isn't it? And we know that John was an old man when he wrote it because, remember in one of his letters, he wrote John the Elder. So one of the things that we can rejoice in and be confident about is that what we're reading here has a lot of credibility. It has a lot of credibility. We don't have to worry we're reading something that was invented, here's what liberals say, that was invented by the church sometime in the 1300s. See what I'm saying? Did you have a question?
Well, I was just curious because of the elder, I thought at the age of 50 or 60, which would put it at the later date, 45 to 60.
Well, when John describes himself as John the Elder, I think he's just using that in a very general sense. I don't think he's being mathematical about it.
No, I know. So I'm just saying it could fit anywhere from that early date to the later date.
Well, one of the reasons, okay, and that's a good point. So let me follow up on that. One of the reasons for the later dating, there's a number of them. You know, we could have a course on the dating of the books. You know, it's some, but you do bring up a good point. And one of the reasons for the later dating is that aside from mentions of the temple during Yeshua's ministry, there are no mentions of the temple from the current perspective of the author, which brings us past AD 70. See that? Now again, If we get to heaven and say, John, when did you write it? He may say 65. He may say 98. You know, we're doing the best we can, but the best we can, I believe, is sufficient to give us the credibility we're looking for. I don't think we need more accuracy in order to feel more comfortable in our credibility. See what I'm saying?
The only other thing I noticed when I went to the Dead Sea Scrolls studying, they say that the Qumran was destroyed about 87, and they had the book of John, or not the book of John, but their character and the way they acted in that community was similar to how John talks.
Right, yeah, that's an argument, but that's... That's speculative.
Right.
Yeah, right. Right. Okay, yes?
What's the earliest manuscript that would reflect the book of John? 1300?
Do you have my email address?
What?
Do you have my email address? Right.
Yeah.
Send me that question on an email and I'll check it out.
Okay.
I don't know. I know it's pretty early. It's pretty early, but I don't know how early. So send me an email. I'll find out the answer for you and let you know. I will tell you that there's a Greek New Testament called Nestle's New Testament. It's a New Testament written in Greek, and it's based on the earliest manuscript. So it's a really good Greek New Testament for doing Greek studies, Nestle's. But if you send me an email with that question, I'll get you the answer. Any other questions or comments? Everybody's an expert on everything. I know. Okay, chapter 1. We'll spend just a few minutes in chapter 1, and then we'll take our first break. Now, if we look at chapter 1, and you want to turn in your Bibles to chapter 1, from verses 1 through 18 is the prologue. Remember I gave you that three-part division? If you really want to get technical about it, you can say, no, there's five. Of course, there's a prologue and an epilogue, like many books have. But this is the prologue. And one of the important things about the prologue, bear this in mind, is it contains all of the seeds of the rest of the gospel. We'll see that. So it's very important. Now, we're not going to get too far into the prologue today because the prologue, remember I said John's a very easy book to read? The exception really is the prologue. The prologue's pretty intense. So we're going to take our time with the prologue. Please, if you ask a question, if you have a question, do not hesitate to ask. Somebody just asked me a question I don't know the answer to. If I were offended, I'd be arrogant, right? I don't know the answer, but he'll email me and I'll try and find the answer. So please, ask any question you like. Don't feel, oh, well, no one knows the answer to this one. I remember I had a theology class and my theology teacher had been a teacher since the 60s. And I had him in the 90s. And I had a question on my mind, and I didn't feel like asking this. And no one in the world has even thought this question. But I raised my hand and asked him, and he did a whole dissertation. So you never know. I'm not saying I'm going to do one, but he did. Okay, now let's start with the first five verses. That's where our starting point is going to be. I'm not going to read too much. I don't want to fill our minds with too much. I want to start with the first five verses, reading them, and then we're going to go, as I said, verse by verse, and sometimes word by word. The words are very important here. If you read a sentence and don't understand one word in that sentence, you may not understand the sentence at all. So my intention is for us to be able to read this book and not to come to any words where we stop and get stuck. Okay, so let's read the first five verses together. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Okay, that's the beginning. And as you'll notice, this is not the most simplistic statement we've ever read. It's pretty deep. So let's take a look at it. We're just going to concentrate on verse 1 because there's really a lot in there. First of all, I think just about every believer recognizes it begins with something familiar, in the beginning. What does that remind us of? Genesis. Actually, in the Bible, there are four beginnings. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, that is the beginning of creation. That is the beginning of creation. It's not reaching back into timeless eternity. It's the beginning of creation. Got it? That's one of the beginnings. A second beginning is in the book of Mark. Here's how the book of Mark starts out. The beginning of the gospel of Yeshua the Messiah. That's the beginning, right? Now, that particular beginning, when we read it, is the beginning of John the Baptist's ministry. Got it? The beginning of John the Baptist's ministry. Let me quickly confirm that for you. The book of Mark. The beginning of the gospel of Yeshua the Messiah, the son of David, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you." John was the messenger. So if somebody ever asks you, when did the gospel begin, what do you say? With his birth? No. The gospel began with the ministry of John the Immerser. That was the beginning of the gospel, of the good news. So that's a second beginning. A third beginning is in the gospel of John, where we are right now. When it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God," that points to timeless eternity. The Word being with God in timeless eternity. And the fourth beginning is in 1 John, "that which was from the beginning." That also points to timeless eternity. He is asserting the deity of the Messiah by expressing his eternality. Now read something with me in A. "In the beginning" recalls the opening words of the book of Genesis. However, there is a difference between these two passages. Genesis begins with the point at which time began, right? In the beginning, God created, and time is one of the things he created, the creation of the world. John goes beyond time into eternity, since creation is not mentioned until verse 3. Do you notice that? See in verse 1 in the beginning? In verse 3, all things came to being through him. So verse 1 chronologically precedes verse 3, so it chronologically precedes creation. Everybody follow that? Got it? Okay. Thus, in John 1:1, the beginning refers to timeless eternity. All right, now what I'd like to do, we're at our stopping point here, and this is an excellent stopping point. I'll tell you why. Because B is going to take some explaining. It's going to deal with that word logos, the word, and I don't want to rush it. So we'll take our break now. We'll come back at 10:30, and we'll pick up right there. Any questions, comments? What do you think about the amount of time we just spent? Do you think this is a little better? Because we did cover a lot of material. You think this is better than to strain another 15 minutes? What's your opinion? I think it's easier to absorb, because we did cover a lot of material. And I think it's just a little easier to assimilate. Because if I tried now to start continuing with logos and what the stuff, it gets to be a bit much. So I think Bob's idea is a good one. Okay, take your break. Have some goodies if they have them. Okay, let's read again verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now, the term Word can be confusing. It comes from a Greek word, which is, if we spell it in the English, transliterating it, it's L-O-G-O-S, logos. And basically speaking, let me give you a little bit of a little historical feeling here, because a lot of people attach a tremendous mystical meaning to this word. This was a common Greek word that Greek people used in their language all the time, and that they knew what it meant. And basically what it means, as you see here, it means speaking a message or words. The term was familiar to John readers, but he gave it its own meaning as he applied it to Yeshua. So what John essentially did was he took the word logos and he theologized it. He gave it a special meaning within the context of Scripture. That doesn't mean Greek people didn't continue to use the word logos secularly. It was, you know. But something like the word cross, that has a theological meaning to it, doesn't it? But a cross can be two cross streets. The authors of Scripture give it a theological meaning. The term word in Greek is logos. Now, here's what John did with the word logos. First of all, he did intend to take its meaning and attach it to Yeshua. Because notice the meaning of the word. Here's why he chose this. It means speaking a message or words. And think of expression. And Yeshua, the Son of God, is the expression of all that God is. You see down in verse 18, no one has seen God at any time, but the only God, the only begotten God, that's Yeshua, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. See that? He has expressed him. That's why John chose that word, logos. Okay, everybody with me so far? Now, there's one other thing that John does with the word logos that's significant. Watch this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was with God. He was in the beginning with God. So another thing that John does here, the word logos is, you know how you have personal pronouns and like, the word logos is not usually, it's not associated with a person, but with actually an abstract object, a word or an expression or so forth. John takes the word logos and personalizes it. He uses the personal pronoun he in describing the logos. See it? So that's what John does with the word logos. Now we're going to see when we get to it, he uses the word again in verse 14, and the word became flesh. And we'll talk about that when we come to it. But this word, this expression of all that God is, this person became incarnate. And we'll talk about that when we get to it. Now, here in C is a really good paraphrase, or actually translation, but it's more a little more along the lines of a paraphrase, of 1:1 that really helps to make it understandable. Before the beginning began, the Word already existed. Think about that. There's at any point in time a beginning. Whatever point that is, whatever you want to describe it as, the beginning of creation, the beginning of the gospel, the beginning of time, the beginning of space, any beginning you have, before that beginning began, the Word already existed. So it's expressing the eternality of the Word, correct? Okay. Now, D, notice it says the Word was with God. The Word was with God. The preposition with in the phrase the Word was with God indicates both the equality and distinction of identity. Two important points. The Word is equal with God. When it says the Word was with God, the language there communicates equality. Yet the Word was, when it says the Word was with God, there's a distinction there. So now we know something very important about the Godhead. The Godhead is comprised of more than one person. There's no statement of the Trinity here yet, That does, we do find that other places in the scripture, but what we see here is that God and the Word have been with each other since before the beginning of anything. They're both eternal. They're both God. So they share in all the attributes and in the essence of God, yet they are two distinct persons. Got that? Now, of course, when we talk about God, and we know this from our own readings, when we talk about the Word being with God and the Word was God, almost seems like a contradiction, doesn't it? How can you be with God and be God? But we know from our studies that God is triune. But the important thing here is that it goes on in verse 2 to say, He, again personalizing it, was in the beginning with God. Go back to D. The phrase can be rendered face to face with. The eternal coexistence and unity of the Word with God is asserted. So what we have here, the key here we want to get here is the meaning of this word, logos, just what it is and what John's doing with it, and how he theologizes it and personalizes it, and the fact we have two persons, both God, sharing one essence and all attributes of deity. You can see how much there is just in that little verse. Now, the next verse, verse 2, says, He was in the beginning with God. He is the Word, right? Sounds like John's repeating himself, doesn't it? Because he's already said that. But look in the notes. The Word was with God is not merely repetition of verse 1. It prepares the way for his partnership with God in the activity that begins in the next clause. All things came into being through him. In other words, read that together. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him. So when we go back to the beginning, and let's, for example, focus now on the beginning of creation. The Word was with God at that time, and all things were created through him. See it? Now we know that here, from our readings, that God here is actually the Father. When it says the Word was with God. And when we study the scriptures carefully, we see that all three persons of the Godhead are involved in creation. But so, what we can assert is, number one, let's make a little list of them. The Word is the expression of all that God is. That's why John calls him the Word. The Word is a person. The Word is God. Yet separate. Let's put it with the Word is God in attribute and essence, yet separate from God the Father in personhood. And all things were created through him. He is the creator. And when it says all things, bear in mind, all things, we tend to think of material things, humans, kingdoms, principalities, time, space, the laws of physics. Everything that exists was created by Yeshua. Okay. F. All things came into being through him relates to the universe, its elements, and its systems of law. The word made has the meaning became rather than constructed. This refers to an occurrence or an event without elapsed time and event, not a process. In other words, when it says all things came into being through him, we don't think of a process like somebody building a house brick by brick. All that exists, every single thing that exists, came into being in a moment of time. In fact, without even the passage of time. Everything. Fantastic thought. God spoke, and everything that exists came into being. Now, what many theologians believe is, you know, in Genesis 1:1 where it says, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth? That was the creation of everything. There was no more creative acts after that. From that point on, everything was formed out of what he had just created. For example, man was formed from the dust of the earth. So there was that one, it's called, I don't know if it's Greek or Latin, ex nihilo, creation from nothing. God spoke, and everything that exists sprang into existence. And there was that one creative act recorded in Genesis 1:1, and then all of the rest of the creation story is God forming things from the materials that he brought into being by his word in 1:1. Everybody see that? Okay. Verse 3. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. That's a Hebrew parallelism is what we call it. We call that a Hebrew parallelism. See how it rhymes with itself? The meaning kind of rhymes with itself. All things came into being through him, and nothing came into being. It's a matter of emphasis. This is how John's emphasizing this. And in F, all things came into being through him relates to the universe, its elements, and its system of laws. The word made has the meaning became rather than constructed. Well, I read that already. This refers to an event without a lapsed time, not an event, not a process. Okay, G. A literal translation of verse 3 is, all things came into being through him. The Greek grammar here contrasts the event of creation with the continuance existence of the word. The wording of the phrase also indicates the creation of substance from nothing. That's one of the, when we think about miracles, when we think about all the miracles that are recorded in the Bible, it's really, in a sense, not correct to say one miracle is greater than another, because all things are possible with God, right? However, something from nothing is beyond human comprehension, especially when it's accomplished by the spoken word. Okay. Now, there is always the possibility, we're not sure about this, but I should mention it, there's the possibility there were some creative acts that took place subsequent to this Genesis 1:1. I've just been pretty firm in saying Genesis 1:1, that was the creative act and everything was made out of it. But if you read through the scriptures, it leaves open the possibility that there are other creative acts that took place subsequent to 1:1. For example, the turning of water into wine. That, well, no, because Eve was, he took a rib and he fashioned Eve. There was no creative, she was fashioned. But the turning of water into wine, did he create wine? Maybe he did. But it's also possible he gathered molecules from the atmosphere, and we don't know. But there's a possibility there. How about the man who was born blind? What did he do to give him sight? Was there something not there that he placed there that did not exist prior? So when we say that this was the one creative act followed by everything else being formed out of what was creative, that doesn't limit God. We're not limiting God. God can create. I mean, he does say in the scriptures, behold, I create all things new, doesn't he? And he's going to do that. He's going to create all things new. He's going to create a whole new heavens and earth. So, but for our purposes, creation recorded in Genesis 1:1 is a unique event. And it's accomplished by the word, by Yeshua. Okay. Now notice something very interesting in H. Yeshua came to reveal the Father. That's a primary purpose of his coming. Let me ask you this question. Why did he come? If somebody said to you, why did Yeshua come? What's the answer? He came to die. That's why he came. He came to die for the sins of the world. But he had other reasons for being here. And one of his primary reasons for being here was to reveal the Father. Right? Notice what it says in John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father. Now, think of it this way. This is fascinating. Yeshua's purpose is to reveal the Father. How does he do that? In a number of ways that we will discuss as we study this book, but certainly one of the ways he did it or does it is the work of creation. Think about it. Yeshua created this universe to reveal to us the Father. The heavens declare the glory of God. Right? So creation itself is a work of Yeshua in revealing the Father to us. See it? And what did Yeshua say? He who has seen me has seen the Father. He's not saying they're one and the same person. But we know... See, I know, and a lot of what I say will be... I know I'm speaking to a group of mature believers, and so that's why I say a lot of the things I say when I say we know. We know that he's not the Father in person, but in character and essence, and by observing his life, we see the Father. Somebody says to you, I want to know everything I can know about the Father. Read the Gospels. Right? Okay. Verse 3 tells us that apart from him was not anything made that was made. This signifies that apart from the Word, existence is impossible. There's nothing that exists apart from the Word. And as we're going to see when we go further in our studies, there's nothing that continues to exist apart from the Word. I don't know if I've ever shared this with you, but we know that one of the things Scripture teaches us is that Yeshua not only created everything, but he holds it all together. Otherwise, it would just be chaos. I remember I was, and I may have told you this story before, but you have to bear with me. I'm Jewish, and Jewish people repeat themselves a lot. I was taking a course at seminary called, I forget what it was called, but it was like the life and times of Jesus the Messiah. We studied his life. And at one point, I'm sitting listening to what my teacher's saying, and I'm saying to myself, gee, I can't get this. And I raised my hand. I said to my teacher, no, wait a second here. I see where it says all things consist in him. You know, I understand he holds everything together. But like when he was sitting on the beach eating fish with his disciples, having a conversation, when he was raising Lazarus from the dead, when he was feeding the 5,000, when he was sleeping, when he was stilling the storm, who was holding everything together then? You know what my teacher said? If not him, who? He's God. He's God. From moment to moment, all things that exist owe their existence to God. Now, let me say one more word on that before we move on. Didn't God rest on the seventh day? He did he? But we got to be careful here, and this is where the Pharisees were so awful in their concept of the Sabbath. From what did God rest? He rested from his creative work, right? He did not rest from his providential work. Providence means caring for his creation and seeing to it that his creation achieves his good purpose. He brings the rain and so forth. And that was one of Yeshua's arguments with the Pharisees about the concept of rest. It means you don't go to your job, but it doesn't mean that you don't pull a mule out of a hole. Okay. I. Verse 3 tells us that apart from him was not anything made that was made. This signifies that apart from the Word, existence is impossible. From its beginning and from moment to moment, everything that exists apart from God owes its existence to God. Notice how that's worded. Everything apart from God owes its existence to God. God does not owe his existence to anyone, nor even to himself, because he always has existed. Okay, Jay, the term life, you see where it says, in him was life? The term life is used throughout the gospel 36 times. That's a lot. It refers either to physical life or more often to spiritual life. It is often coupled with the adjective eternal to denote the quality of the believer's life. This life is found in Messiah, who's demonstrated perfectly what eternal life is by his career. In Messiah, God's purpose and power are made available to men. Now, listen to John 17:3 for a minute to get an idea of how this word life is used. You don't have to turn to it. It's just the one verse. But in John 17:3, it says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Yeshua the Messiah, whom you have sent." And this is a very important concept, because when it says, "In him is life," it doesn't merely mean in him is endless existence. Won't non-believers exist endlessly? But they don't have life. They have death. Life, in the context that John uses it here, is the life of God. That's what eternal life is. Eternal life is not life forever, although that's an aspect of it. It is life forever, but it's the life of God forever. The believer at salvation, did you know there's over 131 things that happen to an instant, to a believer, to a person the instant they believe? It's a lot, isn't it? And one of them is they immediately possess forever eternal life. Now, what is that? It's not their endless existence. They already have that. It's God's life. Specifically, in our case, it's the Holy Spirit indwelling us. Questions, comments, everybody okay? Okay. The term life, Zoe, is used throughout the gospel 36 times. It refers either to physical life or more often to spiritual life. It is often coupled with the adjective eternal to denote the quality of a believer's life. You see that word quality? This life is found in Messiah, who demonstrated perfectly what eternal life is by his career. In Messiah, God's purpose and power are made available to men. Okay. Any questions or comments up to this point? Okay. Light is often used in the Bible. Notice where it says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." Light is often used in the Bible as an emblem for God. Doesn't it say God is light? Darkness is commonly used to denote death, ignorance, sin, and separation from God. Isaiah described the coming of salvation as the people living in darkness seeing a great life. Our physical life and our spiritual life come from God. Every breath we take because God gives us life from moment to moment. He sustains us. And in John 8:12, notice what it says. John 8:12, it says, "Then Yeshua again spoke to them, saying, 'I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life.'" Now, he wasn't talking about going out at night with a lantern, clearly, right? He was talking about walking down the right path versus walking down the path of sin. By the way, you know when he said this was at the Feast of Dedication at the temple, when Hanukkah, when he used to light the big menorah, and you could see it all over the city, it would brighten up the whole city, and he stood up and said, "I am the light of the world." Must have been pretty dramatic. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Light's nature is to shine and dispel darkness. Darkness is almost personified in verse 5. Darkness is unable to overpower light. And we see that in physics, don't we? If you go into a closet and it's dark and you light a candle, the light overcomes the darkness, doesn't it? By this, John summarized his gospel record. A light will invade the dominion of darkness. That's this world controlled by Satan. Satan, the ruler, and his subjects will resist the light, but they will be unable to frustrate its power and see the word. The word will be victorious in spite of opposition. That's the basic. See when I said the seeds of the gospel are contained in this? See how much there is in here? We see right away this conflict between light and darkness. And this statement in here, the light shines in the darkness and the darkness did not comprehend it, that presents us a theme that runs throughout the scriptures, a conflict that runs throughout the scriptures, and the final end of the conflict. All in that one verse. See it? So there's a lot in there. And we're going to see, for example, let me quote a little verse to you. I don't even want to go into it now because it's a very deep verse, although it seems easy on the surface. But remember when it said Judas went out and it was night? John wasn't just marking time for us. There's a lot of meaning in that verse, especially when you consider what Yeshua said immediately after Judas left. Now is the Son of Man glorified. And the reason he said that is because he knew that when Judas went out into the night to betray him, it set in motion an irreversible sequence of events that led to the cross and his glorification. So we can see this conflict between light and darkness, even there. Everybody say it? Questions? Comments? Okay, that's verse 5. And so we've finished the first 5 verses. Let me make sure that nobody has any comments or questions before we close. What do you think about the timing of this? A little better? A little less to try and shove in your brain? Because you see, we're covering a lot of, we're still covering a lot of material. We covered a bunch of introductory material, and we covered the first 5 verses, and you can see how much is in the first 5 verses, so it is a lot.